Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts. We've been working through Acts. And we've come now to Acts chapter 4. And for the sake of context, folks, I'm going to read out of Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 22, but we're only really going to be looking at verses 1 through to 12. So please follow with me. I'm free, reading from the New King James, Acts chapter 4, and verse 1 to 22. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of them came to about 5,000. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Well, let's go to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Lord in heaven, we thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you that it is this name that we come and proclaim this morning, that it is through this name, Jesus, that every one of us has been brought to you and is able to come to you today. And we pray that as Christ was heralded and proclaimed and glorified by Peter, that this morning Christ would be heralded, proclaimed and glorified this morning. Lord, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message this morning is The Stormy Clouds of Persecution Break on the Church. The Stormy Clouds of Persecution Break on the Church. And just so that you know, folks, what I'll be doing this afternoon is the very passage or the very scripture from the Old Testament which Peter quotes, the stone the builders have rejected, I'll be preaching on that from 1 Peter. specifically dealing with the subject of unbelief. So as we come to this passage in the book of Acts, in our journey in the book of Acts, up until this point, as I mentioned last Sunday, the early church had been growing at a very rapid pace. Peter had just preached his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, and God had added 3,000 souls to the church. The church was a marvel, a wonder, a glorious expression of the power of God, especially of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And it was marked by his love for the apostles' teaching of the gospel. It was marked by a love of fellowship with one another. The saints were in one another's homes. They were breaking bread. There was communion and union with one another in Christ. The church dedicated itself to prayer. It met in one another's homes. They had corporate meetings. They had informal meetings. And they met in the temple where people prayed earnestly for God to continue his work. And we learn from this that the whole community, even the unsaved, those who had not believed, stood in awe of what was being done. And God added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Then at a particular time, Luke doesn't tell us when, Peter and John had gone up to the temple during temple prayers. It may have been that very same week or whenever, but in a short space of time. Probably just after the evening sacrifices, Luke tells us it was about the ninth hour, so it was late afternoon. And Peter, walking through the gate called Beautiful, comes across this man who's lame. And the man is begging for alms. And Peter looks at him and says, "Silver or gold do I have none, but what I have I give to you." And he heals the man in the name of Jesus Christ. And the man, helping the man up, the man starts jumping and leaping. This was a man, he was lame, born lame. And the people gather around and they marvel. They know this was the lame man begging at the gate. And then as they gather around, and no doubt the man is still there standing, leaning on them, holding on them, Peter begins to preach a sermon. And he begins to explain to the people gathered around him, there in Solomon's portico, these things that had taken place, and that these things shouldn't surprise them. That it wasn't because of their godliness or their power that this man was made well. And they proclaim Christ. Peter proclaims Christ, and he charges the people. You are the ones who rejected him. He is the Prince of Life, and you let a murderer go free. But even though you did this evil thing, and you rejected him, and you murdered him, God exalted him, raising him up and giving him all power. And the fact that this man, who was born lame, is now standing before you, is evidence that this Jesus, whom you rejected, whom you crucified, who was raised from the dead, is indeed the Messiah, and the end of the ages has come upon you. And Peter charges them. But then he turns to them and he says, "But brethren, what you did in ignorance. And therefore, if you believe on this Jesus, your sins will be blotted out, and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord." So he preaches the sermon. Now you can imagine, as he's preaching, the crowds are gathering. There's a stir going on. And it draws some attention. Some would say unwanted attention. And here is where the storm begins to break upon the church. Here is the first time the church faces persecution for the sake of the gospel. So what happens? We get to chapter 4. And we see here in verses 1 to 4. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed,
and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So we see that Peter and John are arrested. Such a large crowd draws attention. Here they are in Solomon's colonnade, and all of a sudden the temple guards come running, and they are compelled to intervene. Now, who were these people? Well, the text makes reference to the captain of the temple, the commander of the temple police, who was responsible for maintaining order in the temple courts. And he may have had reservations. He may have been very disturbed. In fact, he was. The text says it there, that there would be some kind of obstruction that would turn out to be a riot.
And so, considering the accusations and the warnings in Peter's address to the crowd, we are not surprised that this man or these temple officials were greatly disturbed. In fact, the word disturbed here means they were vexed. They were unable to put up with it anymore. You ever had something when you're talking or you're sharing something and somebody just doesn't want you to say anymore? I remember sitting on a bus and I was reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to a bunch of people. And there was one lady who was just not having it. And she got up, and no matter what I tried to do, she just kept talking. She was not having it. Same kind of thing. They were not having it. So they came up, they confronted Peter and John, even while they were speaking to the people. They interrupted them. Now the authorities in question were the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. The captain of the temple guard, or the captain of the temple, was the highest ranking priest after the high priest. And he assisted the high priest in the performance of his ceremonial duties, and he was the chief of police in the temple area with power to arrest. What do we know about the Sadducees? Well, we know that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. But they were a people who didn't have specific authority, although a great many priests came from their ranks. The point is, they were offended. They were offended because the apostles were, first of all, they were teaching when they shouldn't have been teaching. It was the role of the priests or the teachers to be teaching. So they were usurping the role of teaching the people in the temple precincts. In fact, this is mentioned twice in verses 1 and 2. And they're only really confronted about this in verses 13 to 22. But these authorities, they were very troubled about what Peter was preaching. They had strong objections. It wasn't just the fact that they were teaching, they were disturbed at what these men were teaching or what Peter was teaching. Of course, their main contention was the resurrection. They did not like the fact that these men were preaching that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, had been raised from the dead. In fact, let me say, if you know anything about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had a controversy or controversy between this whole, along this whole idea of the resurrection. The Pharisees believed it, but the Sadducees thought it was a fanciful sort of innovation. Anyway, they were very disturbed that this is what was going on, and that these men were here, and that this man was so clearly and publicly teaching this doctrine. And not only was he teaching it, but he was teaching it so powerfully. And so they just wanted them to stop. Now, beloved, even though there was this contention, and we understand there was this theological dispute, we always know that the issue that comes to the fore is not always the real issue. What were they really perturbed about? What were they really disturbed about in terms of what Peter was preaching? I don't believe it was just that they believed it was superstitious nonsense. I think what they were really concerned about was power. All of a sudden, these men, as they were preaching, people were gathering around, and they were very interested. And these men felt threatened in their power.
One man writes this. He says about these people, these Sadducees, apart from their theological concerns, they perhaps also thought that the apostles' teaching would be politically, socially, and religiously destabilizing to their relative good relationship with Rome. So they were concerned. These people were going to cause trouble for them. They were threatened. Their power, their influence was being challenged. And how did they react? They reacted the same way they reacted towards Jesus. They reacted like angry hornets. And you see at the heart of it, Jesus' resurrection. The real issue here was that Jesus' resurrection guaranteed that God's promise of the restoration of all things was to be fulfilled. Furthermore, the resurrection guarantees that those who trust in Jesus will enjoy all the benefits of the salvation that his resurrection makes possible in the new creation. Let me say this to you folks. People don't mind if you preach about Jesus Christ, but the minute you preach about the resurrection, they have a problem. More often than not, it is the resurrection they attack. More often than not, it's the resurrection that they try and dumb down. In fact, I heard one Anglican priest say, when he was asked about the resurrection, he said, well, whether it happened historically or not, the most important thing is at least Jesus is risen in my heart. They hate the resurrection. Because the resurrection is the proof of who Jesus is. And these men understood the implications of what Peter was preaching. If you look at verse 3 and 4, and you look at the reaction of the people and their leaders, there is a dramatic contrast, isn't there? What happens? The leaders react in anger, and they lay hands, and they seize Peter and John, and they want to silence them. This time it's pretty dark. It's close to evening. So they can't have any meeting, so they put them in jail until the next day when an investigation will take place in verse 5 to 7. But look at how the people respond. Look at go back to chapter 2, verse 37, and look at how the people respond. We read here in chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The people were convicted. In fact, if you go to chapter 3, or actually chapter 4, you'll notice that the number grew. It was originally 3,000. And now it had grown to about 5,000. That number included those 3,000. So people were hearing this and they were believing. They were cut to the heart and they were believing. And so we see this contrast between the people and the leaders. Now let's take a look at what happens next. Look at verse 5 to 11. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So how did these men respond? Well, they arrested them, they put them in jail, and then we are told that the next day they brought Peter and John into their midst. In fact, this is what we read. They met in Jerusalem. And who met? Who was it that gathered together? Well, it was literally their rulers, their elders, and their scribes. And I think Luke emphasizes that this is in Jerusalem. And he does that because he wants us to know. He's highlighting the significance of the context in which the gospel, the opposition to the gospel was coming from. This was Jerusalem. And I really think there's here another contrast of the fact that this Jerusalem had really become an apostate Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus went into heaven, he was going to the new Jerusalem, and then the disciples had to face going back to the old Jerusalem. And later on in the book of Galatians, Paul contrasts the heavenly Jerusalem with this Jerusalem, and he actually says, this Jerusalem is like those who are under Mount Sinai. They're still under the covenant of works. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. And so Luke is highlighting the opposition is coming from the so-called church, which is really dead. Anyway, this group of men who gathered together was made up of the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. This is what they were known in Roman times. And the word rulers in our text is really a general term which would have included the chief priests mentioned in verse 6. Elders is another general term. It's applicable to both priests and laymen. Teachers of the law were the Pharisaic scholars who were gradually increasing in their influence, and they had become predominantly the Sadducean assembly. Among the chief priests were Annas the high priest. And he's mentioned first, although at this time he was holding no office, but I think Luke is mentioning him first because he still exercised a great deal of influence. Then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was actually the high priest at the time, officiating from about AD 18 to 36. John and Alexander are also mentioned. We don't know who they are, but they were probably part of the high priest family. Now, as you read that, folks, you might be wondering, why does Luke add those details? He could have just said they met by the Jew, surrounded by the Jewish council. Why does he add those details? He's adding those details because he wants us to understand the very same people who these disciples were arraigned before was the very same people who Jesus was arraigned before. Here they are, 2-3 months later, arraigned before the same people. They had Peter and John brought before them, literally set in their midst. Basically, what the council would have looked like would have been like a half moon. Okay, like a round threshing floor, so that they might see one another. So it would probably be depressed, and then there would be seats up, and they would be sitting around looking at these two men. And look at what they say to them. They begin to question them, and they ask, by what power or what name did you do this? Now folks, if that strikes a chord with you, it should. Because this is the very same way they challenged Jesus in Luke chapter 20, verse 2. They said the very same things to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things and who gave you this authority. Now think about this for a moment. They're asking, whose name are you preaching and by what authority? The Sanhedrin knew the answer to this question. They knew it. After all, they wouldn't have arrested them if they didn't know it. So why are they doing this? Why are they asking this question? By what power? Because, beloved, what they want to do is they want to expose their theology before the court. They want them to actually incriminate themselves to provide grounds so that they could accuse them of blasphemy. When they ask the question, by what power? Literally, that means, whose power? What supernatural power? By what name? Who is the source of this power? And Peter specifically answers their question in verse 10. Let me say this, beloved. We need to really understand what's going on here. Indeed, they were concerned about their religious issues of the day. But really, what we have here, again, as much as we had with Jesus, is that these people are the ones who hold the levers of power in Israel, and their power is being threatened. These men were preoccupied with the issues of power and reputation. So what power do you do this? In whose name? Verse 8, Jesus, I mean, Peter says, well, with reference to the healing of this man, I've already stated when I preached my sermon by whose power I was doing this. It's not my own power. It's not my own righteousness. It's none of our righteousness. It's the name of Jesus. Peter had already stated that in verse 16.
Again, beloved, I want you to see what is placed front and center before these men as they ask these questions. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus continues to be the dominant theme here in chapter 4, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 17, verse 18, and verse 30. If you take those verses, it's like a hammer. The name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. How does Peter respond to these questions? Well, look at verse 8. Luke tells us he was filled with the Spirit. Did he back down? Did he cower? No, friends. Boldly, he restates his claim in this very threatening situation. Before the rulers and the elders of these people, he's looking up at them. They're surrounding him with angry looks. These men who have this power. And he looks at them and he restates the claim again. Do you think Peter would have been able to do this without the Holy Spirit? No. In fact, the verb used here, filled, is the same one used to describe the coming of the Spirit and Pentecost in chapter 2, verse 4. And here in verse 8, the way it's written in the aorist passive signifies that Peter was already full of the Spirit as a result of Pentecost, and he spoke with great power and great authority. The point of this for us to remember is that Jesus' promise of words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist and contradict was being fulfilled in Peter at that very moment. In that very critical context, the Spirit was enabling Peter to speak without fear, without reservation. If you look at verse 9 and 10, Peter draws out the issues here. He says, are you arresting us because of an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and about how he was healed? Now, in one sense, the word, Peter's taking them at that particular point. And he's saying, okay, so this is why we are arrested. And he begins his defense and he appeals to this good deed. This was a kindness. This was a mercy. But at the same time as he appeals to this kindness and mercy, he's also drawing out that there's something really more important that's taking place here. This man is a sign. This man is a sign that the power of the Messiah is here. This man has been healed. And his healing is a wonderful thing. And you know he's been born lame. And here he stands before you. But his healing is a picture of salvation from the coming judgment. It's a picture of the mercy and the grace of God and the enjoyment of life under God's rule in the Messianic age. And so Peter takes this man's healing, and in a sense, in his defense, he wants to go right to the real issue. But he starts with this man. Yes, this man is healed. He's healthy. He's sound. But why? Why is he healthy and sound? Why is this man standing before you today? Look at what Peter says. Let it be known to all of you. You want to know why? Let it be known to all of you. to all of who? To all the people. All the people. You can no longer plead ignorance. This man is evidence before you of the power of Jesus Christ and of the power of the gospel and of the power of God and the coming of the kingdom of God. There is no excuse. And I want to say, beloved, the short speeches summarized here by Luke in this chapter, chapter 4, and also in chapter 5, verse 30 to 32, are all restatements in different ways of the same elements of the argument that are laid out in verse 11 to 19, where Peter challenged the people about crucifying the Lord of life. And what these arguments show very vividly is the importance of standing firm and speaking the truth boldly. They're instructive to our souls. Here Peter is standing before these people and he insists that this healing took place. It didn't take place because there was anything in them. It took place because of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What is our Lord doing? I mean, what is Peter doing? He is reminding them, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. This man's healing is because God raised him from the dead. And what Peter did in chapter 2, verse 22 to 36, and now in chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, is powerfully argue that it was God at work. That it was God who accomplished his purpose through Jesus, despite the opposition and the hatred and the vitriol from evil men who claimed to be the people of God. In raising Jesus from the dead, friends, what did God do? This really speaks to the importance of the resurrection. What did God do when he raised Jesus from the dead? Why this man, born lame? Why is he standing before these rulers? Why is he being set before them as an example of what the resurrection does? Because what God did in the resurrection is he began a great process of renewal and restoration that will ultimately result in the transformed creation and in the general resurrection of all believers to eternal life. This man's healing was a foretaste. It was a cause for anticipation of the glory to come. But it was also a sign of the present heavenly authority of the exalted Christ to save in the ultimate sense of the word. That's what Peter was driving at as he was preaching and as he was presenting the gospel to these leaders and rulers of Israel. In fact, if you look at verse 11, take a look at verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Peter sets that before them. The words that Peter is using here are words drawn directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are words that he spoke at the end of his parable of the vineyard. And here, under the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter takes these words and he modifies them slightly. And he does that to highlight and to stress, even more pointedly, that the fact that they rejected Jesus Christ was a tragic error of epic proportion. These people who oppose him were opposing God himself. In fact, the word that Peter uses here, the verb rejected in the Greek version of Psalm 118 verse 22, which is the Septuagint, is replaced with another word,
Peter uses another word, or at least Luke translates it as another word. It is the word scorned. This Jesus, not only whom you rejected, but who was scorned by you.
You are the builders. You are the people of Israel. And he was scorned by you, the builders. And Peter is saying, this one whom you scorned, God has exalted and given him the name above every name. God has exalted him and placed him in the place of highest honor and significance. In other words, says Peter, you rejected him, but he is now the cornerstone. He is the head corner. He is glorious. And he plays an essential part in the building which God is constructing. He is the key figure in God's plan for the restoration of his people and the whole of his creation. Now let me say, beloved, in the original context of the psalm, the stone is either Israel or Israel's king, rejected by the nations, but chosen by God for the accomplishment of its purpose. But here in verse 12, Peter does what Jesus does. He uses Psalm 118, verse 22, and he applies it to Jesus, and he issues a warning to the leaders. And he says to them, you have rejected this Jesus. And because of that, not one stone will be left on another in Jerusalem and its temple. In fact, Jesus said these very words in Luke chapter 21, verse 6. Peter is driving home the fact that they have rejected Jesus has brought judgment on themselves. Beloved, here is a scary, frightful thought. These men of Israel should have recognized. These leaders of Israel should have recognized. But they did not recognize. And once again, as Peter is standing before them, and this lame man is standing before them, he's saying, are you going to continue to ignore? Are you going to continue to fail to recognize who this Jesus is? Look at verse 12, beloved. This stone, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, from verse 11, which has become the chief cornerstone. And then look at verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter is telling them, you rejected him. And you have brought upon yourself the judgment of God. But he doesn't stop there. When you get to verse 12, you read, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Is Peter just telling them they're judged and that's the end of it? And they're condemned? No. He is offering them hope. Even the very men who put Jesus to death. And he's offering them hope with this assertion. Salvation is found in no one else. This is because there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And the word under heaven literally means in all of God's creation. On this planet, there is no other name. And beloved, let me tell you what that really means. Because if you don't understand what it means, it has great implications. It had great implications for them. And it has great implications for every one of us. You see, the point is made that Jesus' name is the inescapable decision point concerning salvation. Members of the Sanhedrin would have agreed with Peter to the point that the God of Israel is truly only the only Savior of humanity.
He's the only one who can save humanity. They would have agreed with Peter there. But Peter insists. The name of God is wrapped up with this Jesus. The name of Jesus is the only means by which God's saving power can be invoked and experienced. This is God's ultimate act of salvation in preparation for the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And beloved, it is all wrapped up in one name. The name is Jesus. Jesus alone. He is the one who is exalted. He is the Lord upon whom all are to call for salvation. And Peter is pointing his finger at these leaders of Israel. They were to acknowledge their utter dependence upon him. He was the only one who could save them because of God's unique place for Jesus in his divine plan. He says there is no other name by which men can be saved. Now let me pause for a moment and say to you that even though you may be sitting here and you may find that not too odd for someone to say, you might even 100% believe it, but there are people out there and even people in the church who do not believe this. Who do not believe that the only name by which a man or a woman or a child can be saved is the name of Jesus. There are even evangelicals today who will say, as long as someone is sincere, as long as they worship in their religion and they're sincere, even if they never hear the name Jesus, as long as they see sincere, they'll see God. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. There is no other name. There is no other one. And Peter is telling these men, there is no other one. He alone takes this place. And God alone has given him this honor. Do you remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. If any man come to the Father, he must come through me. What Peter is saying is consistent with what Jesus was saying. And if you look at John chapter 5, verse 19 to 27, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 19 to 27. This is what he says. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgments to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. These are exactly the words that Jesus spoke, and here Peter is proclaiming the same thing. And I want to say to you, beloved, I want to say to you, because it is really important, you cannot walk away from here today having heard the name of Jesus and thinking to yourself, I don't know what to do with it. Because I want to tell you, and I'll bring this out in my next sermon, when you meet Jesus, he is going to impact your life. Either he's going to impact your life and you are going to be saved, and you are going
to eternal life, or he is going to impact your life and he is going to be the means of your judgment. Because you are rejecting him. If you have not received him and you've heard him preached again and again, you are rejecting him. And you are provoking the Holy Spirit. And Peter was telling these men, you are provoking the Holy Spirit and you are coming under the judgment of God. Every minute, every second of your life where you will not bow and receive Christ and yield to him as your Lord and Savior, you are rejecting him. Listen to the words, once again, that Peter says here, in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 to 30, our Lord Jesus said this, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then our Lord said these words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now I need to close. I actually had a whole section of conclusion and application, but I think I should rather close now. But I do want to say this to you as I close. As the lame man experienced healing when he was encouraged to trust in the name of Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verse 7. He was a picture. He was a picture of what true salvation is. He was a picture of what Christ has come to do. He's come to reverse the effects of the curse. He's come to do away with sin and to give salvation to all who believe. Salvation is granted in no one else but Jesus. Just as that man was healed, so salvation in the sense of forgiveness, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the enjoyment of life in the age to come, is available. It is available for everyone who repents and who is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If that is not you today, if you have not come to Christ, if you have not believed in Christ, come to him, receive him, obey him, repent of your sins and be baptized and know the power of his salvation, because he will bring you to full and complete restoration as he will bring all of creation to full and complete restoration. The alternative is judgment and condemnation and death and suffering. That does not need to be your lot. Come to Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for Peter's wonderful message to these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these the council gathered together. We thank you that he stood firm and he boldly held forth the name of Christ. And he boldly told these men who were the leaders of Israel that salvation was found in no one else. And even as he appealed to the leaders, he was appealing to the people. He was appealing to the people through their rulers. Father, may we be found, every one of us, clinging to Christ and Christ alone, knowing the power and the grace and the mercy and the wonder of the salvation that you have given us in Christ Jesus. For Lord, truly there is salvation found in no other name.
Oh Lord, help us to remember the words of that hymn writer who wrote, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Help us to trust in Christ, and even, Lord, now, let there be one, even one, who will trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. We ask it to the glory of your precious name. Amen.